Yeah, I love to visit lighthouses. Anybody enjoy visiting lighthouses? Just see. Yeah. Just. We will sometimes go to the Outer Banks in the wintertime when it's cold. And what we do is we drive all the way from the northern end to the southern end to see all the lighthouses. Usually not as much traffic. And the lighthouses are just as pretty in the wintertime as they are in the summertime. And so we get to enjoy their beauty. I was reading not long ago about King Ptolemy of Egypt, who wanted to build the Great Lighthouse in Alexandria, Egypt. It was the first lighthouse that we know of. And it was 2 centuries before Christ. And Ptolemy was a pretty proud king. He wanted his name engraved at the top of the lighthouse. You may have read or known about the Great Lighthouse of Alexandria. The tallest lighthouse, the tallest building in the world, apart from the Egyptian tombs. This great lighthouse was built, and he carried out his order, and he actually did put the king's name engraved at the top. But before he did that, he carved his own name in the stone. He plastered over his name, and then he put the king's name in the stone. Well, the salt spray and the wind and the rain gradually loosened the plaster, and the king's name was erased, leaving the builder's name carved underneath in the stone. The builder had the last laugh, of course, though neither the king nor the builder lived to see it. Power is a subjective thing, don't you think? Kind of like beauty, power is in the eye of the beholder. You can learn a lot about people by knowing how they view power. What represents power in our culture? Money, physical strength, a beautiful appearance, right? What'd you say? What's it?
Fame.
Oh, I thought you said family, and I thought, really? I don't know. But fame, yes, fame. Right, yeah, you know. Sometimes wisdom or knowledge. Is it titles, do you think? Sometimes? Intelligence? Maybe just family ties. You know, you came from a family that had power, and you have power. Because it just goes from one to the next, right? So what's the difference between power and control? And what's legitimate uses of power and illegitimate uses of power? In his book, Somebody's and Nobody's Overcoming the Abuse of Rank, Robert Fuller charges the American society is infected with this disease, and we call it rankism. We admire and imitate those with rank. We admire and imitate those who have more power in our society, and we ignore those who are being abused or who have very little power. Fuller says the fact that we expect our company to pay health insurance, but we don't offer health insurance to those who mow our lawns or clean our houses is an indication of this. We know our doctor's name, but not the name of the doctor's assistant. We assume that those who are healthy and wealthy or beautiful or powerful somehow must have earned that success. And those at the opposite end of the scale, well, they're just misfortune. they just suffer from great misfortune. And we allow people in power to abuse their power and rob their subordinates of dignity, and that should be a God-given right of all people. So what constitutes an effective use of power, and why is power so easy to abuse? If you were to ask these questions a few thousand years ago in biblical times, it was interesting because kings had almost absolute power over their subjects. I mean, absolute power. And absolute power usually results in what? Oppression. Or cruelty. Power exercised without wisdom, without mercy, without justice. That's been the story of the human race since the beginning of time. Survival of the fittest, right? Might makes right. Power expressed to its logical and legal limits. Is that just the nature of power? Should we accept that this is just the inevitable pattern that we all have to deal with, and power and people who have it are just that way? Psalm 72 was either written by King Solomon or by someone in his court. Solomon was, you know, the son of David. And David was a king that abused his power. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He arranged for the murder of Bathsheba's husband. Surely Solomon must have contemplated his father's deeds. Solomon was the product of David and Bathsheba. And surely he considered the power that made all of this possible and how power had been misused by his father. Solomon himself, though, amassed riches, honor, more power than any other king before him, even his father David. He writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless." Chasing after the wind. And in the end, Solomon found that his power was meaningless. So it's interesting to read Psalm 72 because this is Solomon's vision of what a king ought to look like and who a king ought to be. And really, in the end, do you know who it describes? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to a king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May the mountain yield prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor. May he give deliverance to the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he live while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may righteousness flourish and peace abound until the moon is no more." What does a godly king look like? What does a person of real power look like, and how do they use the power they have? This king watches out for the afflicted, the needy, the children, the oppressed, the weak. And that's what power plus love looks like. 700 years before Jesus' birth, the prophet Isaiah declared that one day a perfect king would set up a kingdom in which the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk, the mute would shout for joy. Does this sound familiar? In Isaiah 35. And then in Matthew chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, Jesus was asked to prove who he was. His identity was the Messiah. And he said simply, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Jesus doesn't prove his identity by power. He chooses to show his identity and his power in his love of others. The greatest power of all. The love that we give to others. You ask any child, like Isaiah, who they long to be like. They long to be like the person who loves them. That's real power. That's real power. In his book, Violence Unveiled, French scholar Gilles Bellet writes that for centuries, cultures basically sanctioned violence against the minority class. They live by the Darwinian theory of might makes right. But all that changed, he claims, the day that Jesus was crucified, the day that God took the side of the victim. Philip Yancey comments on Bailey's book, and he writes, "The gospel may not make societies less violent, but it does make them less sure of their violence." Before Jesus, nations didn't worry about the distinction between just and unjust wars. Didn't worry about it. After Jesus, they did. The just war theory was created as a response to the Christian response to war. Today, the victim occupies the moral high ground everywhere in the Western world. It's only the belief in a God that values individuals as unique beings made in God's image that makes the idea of individual rights possible. The rights of and for the individual. Jesus didn't set up his kingdom on earth when he was here. He had all the power in the universe to do that. But he didn't. Instead, he did what? Well, he gave it all up. He died on a cross. He laid down his power. All power. He laid it down. And he identified himself with the least powerful of us to show there's a way out of rankism and elitism and might makes right and all the other power ploys that divide and torture us. After the Nazis invaded Holland during World War II, they established ghettos for the Jews in Amsterdam. And many of the wealthy aristocratic Dutch citizens responded by moving to the Dutch ghettos where the Jews lived. And they started to share in the humiliation with them. In Denmark, King Christian X of Denmark established by word and by example that Jews were equal citizens in his country, and he and other government officials began secret negotiations with Sweden. Eventually, thousands of Danish Jews were deported to Sweden. Safely out of the clutches of the encroaching Nazi forces. In the face of evil and injustice, the king chose to identify himself with the oppressed. Why? Well, because he served a king who did the same. King Christian of Denmark knew where the real power lay. The real power was not found in soldiers and guns and tanks. The real power was found in a love that was willing to die for what was right. Gordon MacDonald wrote in his book, Forging a Real World Faith, tells of a senior vice president in New York who was accosted by a drunk man on a commuter train. And the bank vice president tried to ignore the guy. Just made things worse. The guy just kept coming after him. Finally, the drunk man forced this confrontation, and the bank vice president had a choice to make. He looked the man in the eye, and he gently said, You know God really loves you, don't you? And in that instant, the guy's hostility melted away. And he said, "My mother used to tell me that." And the two men sat down and began to talk on the train. And the bank vice president told the man about God's love and how God could help him. And over the next several months, a friendship formed. They spoke to each other often, and a life was changed. Imagine how that could have turned out differently. I mean, the bank president had all the power on his side, right? He could have had the guy thrown in jail. He could have insulted the man. He could have abused the man. He could have done anything other than what he did. And he would have been okay with that. Others would. He chose to respond, though, in a different way. He chose to respond out of love and out of mercy. Why? Because he served a king who would have responded in just that way. Numerous kings and dictators have used their power to oppress. They've demanded obedience. They've ruled by fear. But Jesus has changed the way. When Jesus first came, he came in the form of a humble man, a peasant with no money and no political power at all. And Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. King of kings. Power in a different way. Well, that's the power of love, isn't it? The greatest power of all. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, teach us your way. When we long to use power for ourselves, or long to use power in ways that might hurt others, forgive us. Help us to see and know and find the real power that you have shown to us in the power of love. And let us go out and show that love, the love of the King, so that others may come to know you. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.